So this morning we will be continuing our series in the book of Titus, or the letter of Titus, written by Paul. We'll be looking at Titus chapter 3, page 998 in your pew Bible. You can think of Titus, the letter, like concentric circles in how we pursue faithfulness together. It opens with an understanding of how we can pursue leadership together, how to recognize those who live in accord with the gospel, and what to look for in a servant leader of the gospel, how we pursue faithfulness together as the church, giving instruction on how to live in accord with sound doctrine in our family, as a church, and personally, and now in chapter 3, how we pursue faithfulness together in the world. What does it look like to live out the marks of the gospel in the world as it looks at us and reflects other than gospels? So this is the final chapter of the letter. It's a nice short letter. And in this section, in chapter 3, we have one of Paul's most succinct gospel presentations in verses 3 through 7. And just in the middle of what we'll be looking at this morning, we'll be looking at chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. I am profoundly and always moved by this gospel presentation, and some even consider that, some theologians think that verses 4 through 7 was an early creed of the church, a baptismal creed of the church. And therefore, I'm going to likely refer to it often and often again. I know these are words we probably heard regularly, but we need them repeated in our lives. So this morning, again, we'll be looking at Titus, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. I'm going to start by reading in chapter 2, verse 11, and then through 3:8. Page 998 in your pew Bible. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to provide for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to the rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father God, you are good and gracious and wonderful. We thank you for your word. We thank you for providing the way of life, not only as we do life in the church, but also in our life, in life of the entire world. Thank you, God, for saving us. Thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace that has been poured out on us through the Holy Spirit, to the praise of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our holy, and for your glory alone. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Here is the gospel. This is the gospel given to us. And yet, we live in a world where what we do and what we say, our deeds, often are apart from this gospel and lead us to believe and place and replace this gospel with other than gospels. Paul notes these other than gospels that are often perpetuated by false teachers, as we learned earlier in Titus. And we are a forgetful people, willing to swap the goodness of God, the goodness of what God has done for us, for these other than gospels that infiltrate, dismantle our worldview, our work, and even our worship and our religious practices, making them to become our center. We actually start to think less of our own sinfulness and too much of our own self-will. This is what the other than gospels are doing most. They're making ourselves the center rather than Jesus the center. We are often drawn to the comfort of these false gospels, these other than gospels that cultivate in us a wrong understanding, a life shackled by distractions rather than a life set on purpose, a life set on faithfulness pursued together. We look for our own salvation rather than the salvation that comes through the word of God alone. These other than gospels keep us from being able to comprehend the true gospel and set our hope on ourselves rather than our hope in Jesus alone. In this gospel that is presented as Paul gives us in this letter to Titus, we are freed and prepared in advance for good works. Gospel living requires gospel testimony, and that's what we are given this morning. You cannot do good works without the testimony of Jesus in your life. Therefore, we must see in this letter a readiness for the good work that we are called to, a call to remember the salvation offered to us through the work of a triune God, our triune God, and to insist on steadfast trust in this rather than in the false gospels, in the other than gospels that proliferate our world and are trying to bring us into obedience to them. So first we see a readiness for our good works. This is in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all. In this world, I think perfect courtesy is under the greatest of persecution. We note a readiness here, a readiness without reluctance, a readiness to give this perfect courtesy to all, to be obedient. In the time of Crete, these were people that were mercenaries. There was evil all around them. Their relationships were broken with one another, and they presumed to replace their own knowledge with the knowledge of God. They failed to be able to comprehend the truth of the gospel. And this is what we fall into in our own world, in our own trappings, when we fail to recognize what it means to prepare and to practice a readiness to live for the gospel. And this readiness requires us to be in relation with the world. It would be very easy for us to just kind of set ourselves aside, to hunker down under a stone in a world that is falling apart. And yet, if you look at these character traits of verses 1 and 2, they require a relationship. They require us to be in the world, but not of the world. We must be willing to give ourselves, out ourselves for Jesus on a regular basis. It's a looking for whenever we have the opportunity and taking it kind of readiness. We resolve in advance to do God's will in all our relationships, to presume that God is at work in the world. So how is it that we live into this ultimate teaching of perfect courtesy? This perfect courtesy, I think, can be summed up in one word: meekness. Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Matthew 5:5. What does meekness look like in our world today? What does Christian civility look like in our uncivil world? How do we develop this? I think this comes from what Paul is entreating us to, a meekness that understands the gospel, that calls to remembrance the gospel in all things. It's a humility that will come, a profound humility and confidence and conviction that will come in the life of a believer. As Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10:1, I, Paul, myself entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. Meekness, I think, is one of those characteristic traits that's very much misunderstood. We think it means to get walked over, to get trampled on, to allow, to turn the other cheek, to maybe even be ignorant of the world around us, and to live with some kind of false reality. But that's not what meekness is. It's a bold conviction of who God is and what he has done, and remain steadfast in that understanding even as we interact with the world around us, to understand the humility that is offered in the person of Jesus. And we don't get to choose who we show this meekness to. It would be great to just say, you know, I will be kind, I will be gentle, I will be courteous to people who are kind, gentle, and courteous to me. But that's not what Paul says here in the letter, in this letter. He says to all people. We do not get to pick and choose. The world is a bit of a quandary and an aimlessness right now, with other than gospels running rampant as we live in a world of mess, filled with death and destruction all around us at every corner. It's trying to tell us that Jesus is not the center. You are the center. You need to do something. You need to do something to make this world right. Take action now. It creates a cyclical mess where we put ourselves in the center rather than Jesus in the center. And it creates a world of destruction and death all around us when we try to take control rather than being meek and letting God take control. All we need to do is look at the events that happened in Buffalo last week. Lord, have mercy. Alongside this love and meekness is a character trait that will break through the other than gospels. It is only by meekness and practicing meekness that we will be able to break through these other than gospels that are trying to take hold of our lives and that are creating a disintegrated world. Christian civility is in great need, and yet it is under the greatest of persecution. So how do we keep a sense of meekness about us? It is through our practicing a readiness to receive the gospel. It comes from our remembering God's love and his mercy towards us. It is this remembrance that we are called to, not just on Sunday mornings, but every day, in every work, in everything we do. It is a readiness prepared in advance for us by the good news of God. We must remember God's triune work for our salvation. Verses 3 through 7, this is the gospel, my friends. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. By the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In my house, it has become customary that my kids love to wrestle with me. I mean, now what you're thinking, wait, Mike's a wrestler? Like Greg? Nope, not at all. I was a band geek. I was not a wrestler. But to my kids, I'm a wrestler. I enjoy wrestling with them. In fact, with Joseph, my youngest, we have Wrestle Wednesdays. These days are we look forward to each week. When he would come home from preschool, he would look me in the eye with this great smirk, And he'd be like, Daddy, it's wrestle time. And so I would put down my work bag. I'd grab him up into my arms. The only place we wrestle in our house, we've learned over the years because of furniture and everything, is in our bedroom on our queen-size bed with padding all around. Hopefully, no one gets hurt. Someone usually does a little bit. But that's the only place where it happens. So I would scoop him up in my arms, and I would walk slowly up the stairs as we got ready for Wrestle Wednesday, a time of celebration of life together. And he would heave under my arms, helping us go upstairs with all his strength, grunting and grinding so much, heaving and hawing, as we worked our way up these stairs. He believed he was helping us get upstairs to the glory of the bedroom so we could wrestle together and flourish and enjoy life together. And we would get to the top of the stairs, and I would put him down, and he would be out of breath for a minute. That was a lot of work helping us get up the stairs. I think we think of our salvation this way too, as if our good works are somehow helping things along and helping us get to the top of the stairs, helping us get to this joy that God wants. We think that we play a role in our salvation. We think that it needs us to do something, to engage something, to work at it. These other than gospels in our world want to tell us that we must get ourselves ready to be able to receive anything good. And that includes the goodness of God, that we must be in a place already for it. But that's just not the readiness we're called to. The readiness we're called to is to remember who we were, that we were a broken people, a fallen people, a people that could not pick ourselves up, a people that could not get ourselves up the stairs, a people that are directionless, a people that had various pleasures and were slaves to them, passing our days in malice and hating one another. Therefore, we're called to remember God's good work of salvation, the reasons for it, the resources for it, the results of saving faith. The reasons for it, quite simply, is God's own nature. We are not deserving of this in any way from the start. It's his nature, his goodness, his kindness, his mercy. The Lord saves his people out of clear, unmixed, undiluted mercy and grace, and for no other reason. He didn't look at you and be like, hey, I think that guy's worth saving. I think I'll save him today. No, we were undeserving. He looked at himself. He looked at his own nature, the relationship between God the Father, Christ the Son, and his Holy Spirit, and said, I will be merciful. I want to offer you mercy. That's the reason for this. Our need is clear. Why salvation is needed is because it isn't about us. It's all about him. This gives the grounds then, as we see, what does our salvation rely on? It relies on his goodness, his kindness. He saved us. I love that short little phrase there at the beginning of verse 5. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. So then what is the source? Where does it originate? His mercy. I know I sound like a broken record, but we need to hear this. It is his mercy alone that saves us, not by our own works, not thing done by us. And here's the thing. He is saving us, and apart from his salvation, we can do nothing. Nothing. Jesus says in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. I think we don't want to believe that. The other than gospels in our lives, we'll say, I can do something. There's some good in me. I can do something. I can at least inch towards him a little bit for him to take hold of me. I can at least jump into his arms for for him to carry me upstairs, I can do some of this work. But that's not how this works. Apart from him, we can do nothing. So therefore, what is the source of God's work of salvation? The source of it is not us at all, but the work of his Holy Spirit. The washing and regeneration and renewal that comes through his Spirit. God does not simply repair us, look at us as slightly broken, but completely broken. He renews us. He makes us a new creation and gives us a new citizenship. He moves us from death to life. That is what has happened in our lives. So again, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." This washing of the Holy Spirit is the work of sanctification in our lives. Dutch reformer and theologian Louis Berkhof says this, "Sanctification is that gracious and continuous operation of the Holy Spirit by which he delivers the justified sinner from the pollution of sin, renews the whole nature in the image of God, enables him to perform good works." It is only by the washing of the Holy Spirit, the regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit, that we are able to do these good works. He goes on to say this, "Regeneration is the act of God by which the principle of new life is implanted in man. The governing disposition of his soul is made holy. And the first holy exercise of this new disposition, namely saving faith, is secured." This mercy that God offers isn't just a little bit either. It is poured out on us richly. Some translations use the word abundantly, and other translations use the word I really enjoy, lavished. He lavishes this mercy on you. You are soaked in it as a new believer. You are washed in it and made holy, holy clean in him to do the work he has given you to do. This regeneration, as we noticed, is in concurrent work with Christ's work of justification. Two great principles in our theological tradition, sanctification, justification. Which comes first? Yes. They're both at work here. The regeneration is our new birth. The justification is our new status. They're concurrent with each other in the person and work of God. He is the beginning and the end of our salvation. This washing and renewal seals us in a new status. It is not our works that get us ready, nor is it our works that seal us and make us whole. It is completely, fully the work of God in us. It is his work, his finished work on the cross, that gives us the freedom to live into the good works he has prepared in advance for his people to do. We get to be children of God without any kind of comparison to others, comparing our works to the works of others, because we are doing the work the Father has set aside for us. All this results in understanding the purpose of our salvation, which is hope. Our hope is in Jesus alone, not in our own works, not in anything we accomplish. This hope flips the world upside down. This hope allows us to finally trample on the other than gospels. This hope secures our work for his kingdom. So what was the purpose of God saving us? It was simply that we might understand that we are heirs of his kingdom and have hope unto eternal life. And this hope is secured in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." And to seal that deal, he rose from the dead and set us free. This hope, then, that we have in new life in him is a confident expectation of what God has, is, and will accomplish in the life of the believer. We have been moved from death to life, and we get to look forward to eternal life. This hope is being grounded and the justification by his grace alone, for good works, but in the finished work of Christ, declaring to all around us that hope does not come from within. Hope does not come from self. Hope does not come from what I do, but it has come into the world by what he has done. And our actions, our living in the world, gives way to that and represents that. And third and finally, therefore, we must insist on this gospel, on this truth, rather than the other than gospels that are pervading our culture, that are trying to tell us, no, you need to do something to get yourself right. We must insist on devote ourselves to this gospel, because the other than gospels are all around us every day. This insistence of the good work that God has done for us needs to go beyond just Sunday mornings, needs to go beyond just our understanding of devotion and prayer life. It must also occupy our work, our relationships with others in the world. Devotion to these is a practice, a profession. Good works includes both our actions and our speech, and is a necessary fruit of our salvation. In everything, in word and deed, at work and in homes, with our neighbors and with our college buddies, we must insist on the redemption, on the reconciliation and restoration, our salvation through the work of a triune God. God the Father is the planner and the initiator of our salvation. Jesus is the agent of our redemption for our salvation. And the Holy Spirit is the instrument of our conversion unto salvation. It was planned out from the very beginning of this book to the very end of this book. Without distraction, God had a plan, and he was making it come true. Christian, our story is more powerful than any other than gospel that might be burdening your life. Any other than gospel that might be alive in your workplace. So we need to take practice of taking those false gospels and not insisting on them, not living like the rest of the world, but to live differently. I'm going to age myself a little bit, but in 1994, my freshman year of high school, I went away to French Creek Bible Camp. It was the first time I ever went to Bible camp in my life. My cousins had grown up going to this Bible camp. They had been inviting me year and year after year to go to it, and I finally went. They were insisting that I go with them, and I finally went. And at that Bible camp, I learned a camp praise song. It's corny, but it has stuck with me. One Name Under Heaven. I'm going to try to say the verses without singing it, because you do not want to hear me sing, but this song has impacted my soul so much that I want to sing. In fact, here's the deal. These verses 3, 4 through 7, we believe were actually set to song, that Paul himself was getting into a rhythm of song. So I'm going to try not to get into a rhythm of song. One Name Under Heaven begins like this. One name under heaven, whereby we must be saved. Forgiven of my sin, baptized in the water, filled with the Holy Ghost, and washed in the blood of the Lamb. Free, really free, my friend. Freed by the blood of the Lamb. God's going to move this place. God's going to turn this world upside down. Now that goes, God's going to move this place, God's going to move this place, God's going to turn this world upside down. I mean, seriously, imagine it, waving hands, jumping up and down, Christians, Presbyterians, going nuts for Jesus at camp, with their non-Christian friends all around. We were doing this in the world. It was outside a church. It was outside of a youth event. It was not a mission trip. We were there jumping, praising God, knowing that He was flipping the world upside down. Now you can see why the song stuck with me. I grew up all my life in a church. I cannot, and I am thankful that I cannot remember a day when I did not call Jesus my Lord and Savior. But here's the deal. That was in church. My life outside of church did not reflect that. And the Christians in my life, in my community, in my church, I did not see it regularly outside in the world being lived out. I did not see this gospel being insisted upon. I did not see people acting ridiculously, outing themselves as followers of Jesus in the world against the false gospels of the world. I saw a cowering happening rather than an insistence. I saw a forgetfulness happening rather than a remembering. I saw a false pride that maybe my sin is not too bad rather than a meekness and a humility in understanding who I was. Christian, we are unable to speak life into the world, into the lives of our neighbors and city, if we do not first insist on the testimony of God's work of salvation in the world. It starts with that. We must insist on it. In our devotion to both good works and testify God's ways is a means for salvation to be seen in the world. The other thing gospels want us to have a high view of self and a low view of God's mercy. The result is catastrophic for our good works. We are called to this salvation for the life of the world. So what, now what? As we consider the character traits that we hold in highest regard, the leadership traits that we hold in highest regard, that we want to show to a hurting world, does meekness make that list? And where does it fall on that list? As we go about our lives in the world, do we live in remembrance of the gospel and in the ways that it commends everyone and everything to the saving work of God? Or do we set it aside after we've gone about our own little devotions and our prayer life, forgetting that it has implications for all of life? As we be the church in the world, do we insist on the profound mercy, this God who turns the world upside down, to make manifest in our lives and to make known throughout every interaction of our days His salvation? Finally, as we go about our days, what is it that you consider most excellent, most profitable? What is it that you desire? What are those loves that you chase after? When you go about your workday with your coworkers, what do you consider profitable? When you interact with your neighbors in your community, what comforts are you seeking and what do you see as excellent? What is trustworthy? We need to take heed of our words and our actions. They're going to out us. They're going to reveal to the world what gospel we're following. Are we following this gospel, the gospel of Jesus, or the other than gospels that are all around us in the world? Only one of them is excellent. Only one of them is profitable. Trust me. The gospel is not just good news, but good news that demands a response of building a sense of readiness in us as we remember God, our Savior, and His works, which we must insist on upon the world. The gospel is the only good news that frees us. Let's not be quiet. Let's not squelch it. Let's recognize who we are more and more. Let's insist on the gospel in our actions and in our words. Let our testimony be true And let us call one another out in it, just like I mentioned last week, in the world, to call up this gospel. To use another reference from my day, let us be Jesus freaks. So as I was growing up, my grandmother always gave me a Bible. I got a shelf of Bibles at home. And she would write in the front of them words for me to remember, a verse for me to remember, or a phrase for me to remember. In one of my Bibles, she wrote, "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." My question to you is, what other than gospels are keeping you from studying the gospel of God and living in it? In another one of my Bibles, she wrote, and I know I've shared this before, "But that you are either growing in love or wilting in love. There is no stagnance." My friend, are you growing in love of God's mercy by your testimony in the world, or are you wilting in love by your testimony of other than gospels in the world? This is our challenge, to live for his grace, to live for his mercy, to show meekness, to show the civility of what it means to be a Christian, to understand who we were and how he has saved us. He has saved us. So to that end, I invite you to seek out ways to be merciful to one another, to show God's mercy in a world filled with pain with other than gospels, so that the world might comprehend anew his graciousness, his mercy that he offers us in Jesus, so that we may be washed to be made anew, a new creation, and find our status in him alone, and not in this world, but in his kingdom. Will you pray with me? Father God, all too often we conform to other than gospels that are all around us in this world. Often we lose sight of what you have done for us. Father, we are a forgetful people. Cleanse us from our forgetfulness. Father, we are a people that think too highly of ourselves and too little of our own sinfulness. Father, allow us to acknowledge what you have done for us and insist on them, Father, so that we may see that we where we once were and that you have moved us truly from death life. Transform our lives, Father God, that we may be truly a living sacrifice in this world, that your goodness, that your grace, that your mercy may be seen. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.